Our speaker tonight needs no introduction, but I'll give you one anyway. He's Greg Dial. He was here a couple of weeks ago with the Titus campers. He spoke to us then, and one of his sons was one of the speakers that we thoroughly enjoyed. He is married to Tammy, and they have three children, David, Lydia, and Levi, and he has a granddaughter, Avery. Both of them teach at Rogers, and he has been the minister at Center Hill for the last 15 years. Five of that is youth minister, and the last 10 is pulpit minister. We're glad to have he and his family with us tonight. Come speak to us.
I'm so glad to be here with you. As I look out and look around, I see many people that I know, some I've known for a long time, some that have known me for a long time. I have a little bit of family here. I have some former students here. I have Titus Camp family here, and I'm glad to be with you. One time a little girl was about 7 years old. And her mother decided that she was old enough to accompany her to a wedding. The little girl's first wedding, she was overwhelmed a little bit at all that she saw. And she looked over and leaned over to her mother and says, "Mama, why is the bride wearing a white dress?" She said, "Well, hon, white is a color that represents happiness. And this is the happiest day of her life." The little girl sat there for a minute, and she kind of scratched her head, and she said, "Mama, why is the groom wearing black?" You know, there are a lot of jokes that have been made through the years about the relationship between a husband and a wife, but over the last few decades, the home and God's view of marriage and a family is not simply been the butt of jokes, but it's literally been under attack. I appreciate the series that you've had this summer, looked over the lessons that you have had and the speakers that you have had. And believe it or not, I chose to speak on the topic that we have tonight. I first looked at it and I said, "Whew, that's a tough one." But it's one that needs to be, it needs to be taught. It needs to be brought out. You would think that this is a situation talking about living together, cohabitation versus marriage, should be a no-brainer. But when you look at society and you look at the world around about us, it definitely seems that it's not a no-brainer. Divorce rates in the world is still hovering around that 50% mark, just like it has for a long time. But we look at that number and we think, well, you know, it's not really rising, but in truth it is. I'm a math teacher, have been for the last 26 years, and deal with numbers and percentages and those type things. And when you look at numbers and statistics, they can kind of be deceiving. And when you look at that 50% of marriages end in divorce, you think, well, it's been consistent for now about 30 years or so. But in reality, it's not. Because when you look at the percentage of couples that are married versus the percentage of couples that are not, the percentage of couples who are married has greatly decreased over the last years. So when we look at that 50% and think about the percentage or the number of couples who are now simply living together, cohabitating, and not being married, that 50% divorce rate is probably a lot higher than it used to be. One time, Henry Ford, he and his wife were celebrating their 50th anniversary. And at the celebration, a reporter came up and he asked him, he said, to what do you attribute your long years of marriage and the happiness that you have? And he says, I approached marriage the way I did making cars. It's better if you stick to one model. That was God's intention for a man and wife to be joined together and to live together, to complement one another, to love one another for their whole life. But society doesn't seem to see it that way. The fear of divorce has caused a lot of people to move toward cohabitation rather than marriage. The latest survey that I could find was conducted in the year 2016. And as of 2016, there were 9 million couples in the United States who were living together, not married. That number had tripled since 1990. 9 million couples who chose to live together rather than to marry one another and live their lives together. Half of that number is under the age of 35. And that's not really surprising to me we look at what they call the millennials and Generation X and Y and Z and whatever that 35 and under fits into. Look at the society that they've been brought up in, and maybe we can, I don't want to say understand, but we can see why they might choose to do so. But the number that surprised me the most is that there are about 2 million of those couples who were over the age of 50. And that to me was surprising. That's up 75% from just the year 2007. So this seems to be a big problem in our society. Why are so many people looking at living together as being something that is not just acceptable, but seems to be, in the eyes of so many, something that they see as better than the relationship that God had intended? I guess the scariest fact that I found on that survey is 37% of those who were in that 9 million couples, 37% of those professed to be Christians. And not necessarily members of the Lord's church. Throw in the denominational world there too, but they profess to be Christians. Another survey I found looked at teenagers and asked them their opinion of marriage and living together. 49%, not of the survey, but 49% of the teenagers in that survey who had gone to church the Sunday before, 49% of those said that they believed that living together was okay, and they approved of it. So it's a scary thought for me to think of how our young people especially view the idea of cohabitation. There are a lot of reasons that are given for that decline in the role of marriage and the upswing in cohabitation. One of those we've already mentioned. It's the fear of divorce. There are so many young people who have witnessed their own homes being broken by divorce. I talked about that group that's 50 and older. There's so many of them that have already gone through a divorce and don't want to do so again. So they see that living together, rather than having to go through the terrible situation of having to face a divorce or to face it again, has caused so many to be afraid of marriage and to choose to live together. Some do it to save money. They think it makes sense. They spend so much time together, especially younger couples, and they see living together as being cheaper on both parties because they don't have to commute back and forth to one another. If they live together, it cuts their rent in half, the utilities in half, and, you know, they feel that that's a better situation. It's cheaper on both parties. Now, you can probably look at me and may laugh at what I'm fixing to say, but I have dieted on and off for probably 30 years, I guess. Got a lot of it at home. Mama's here. We used to deal with that, and my wife and I have. I guess you could say probably more off than on. But one thing that I discovered in all of this dieting is that eating right, eating the things that are good for you, is more expensive than eating the stuff that will put you in this condition. Sometimes we fail to eat right because it's cheaper to eat out or it's more convenient due to chasing kids around to the ball field or band or whatever else that, you know, we eat out, and it's harder to eat right if you eat out. But just because it's easier and just because it's cheaper, does it mean that it's better? No. But that's kind of the view that people have about living together versus marriage. It's easier. It's cheaper. So why not do it? Well, just because it's easier and cheaper, it doesn't make it better. Some, I think mostly women in this category, choose to live together with their boyfriend or fiance, hoping to speed up the process to marriage. I know it's every little girl's dream to have that fairy tale wedding where Prince Charming comes riding in on the white horse and sweeps her off her feet, and they go off into the sunset and live happily ever after. That's every little girl's dream, but so many times that's kind of busted by a boyfriend with cold feet who won't ask her to marry. So to combat this, there are a lot of young ladies that will choose to agree to live with that boyfriend, hoping to press him enough to speed up that process to marry and commit quicker than maybe he would have otherwise. Most of the time, that is shattered as well. And then finally, I guess most people believe that living together is a logical step in the process to see if that couple is compatible with one another on a day-to-day basis. You know, we don't talk a lot anymore. We stay on these a lot. We text and we Snapchat and do other things, but we don't communicate like we used to. The dating process is not always like it used to be. And because of that, many say, hey, we need to move in together to see if this is going to work out on a day-to-day basis. It's kind of like test driving a car. They want to kick the tires a little bit. Now, I've got a friend who is a car salesman, and if we're ever in the market or he finds something that he thinks we would like, he calls us up. He says, hey, I got the perfect car. You need to come look at it. Sometimes we've gone over there, and he'll say, hey, why don't you take it home and drive it for a few days? You know, I always hate test driving a car when you have to take it about a mile up the road and turn around and come back. You can't tell anything about that car in that length of time. Now, he knows if we take it home and it has all these bells and whistles that maybe we're not accustomed to, and we have it for a few days, we'll fall in love with that, and we're maybe more likely to buy that car. That's what he's in it for. I like it because you have time to find the problems. Well, that's what a lot of people want to do in a relationship before they make a commitment. Again, does it make it right? Not in the eyes of God. You see, the problem with all of these reasons, which really turn out to simply be excuses, all of the logic that goes into these reasons is the logic of man and not the wisdom of God. Some of the excuses that are made because it's simply more convenient to do that for the ones involved. Some help to fulfill physical lusts or give some pleasure. They want to enjoy the physical benefits of being married without the legal commitment that's involved. Well, as far as we're concerned, speaking as Christians, and as far as we're concerned in the church, the idea of living together outside of marriage can be confirmed as sin in just a couple of passages. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The Hebrew writer here says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The Hebrew writer said, marriage is honorable. It's honorable in the eyes of God, because God instituted that union between a husband and a wife. But it's also honorable in the eyes of man. The Hebrew writer says marriage is honorable among all. But he goes on to say that marriage should not be defiled. It shouldn't be defiled by an adulterous spouse who takes that sexual relationship outside of that marriage and violates that covenant that's made between that husband and that wife. But it also should not be defiled by those who are committing fornication and sexual immorality outside of that marriage relationship before that commitment and that covenant takes place. If it defiles that relationship, it defiles that covenant, that union that God instituted and is favorable in the eyes of both God and man, then it's wrong. Flip over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul says, now, concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The Apostle Paul says, you know, in reality, when we look at our relationship, the most important relationship that we can have is between us and God. And any other relationship can sometimes get in the way of that. Paul said he chose not to be married because of the life that he lived, because of the commitment that he made to God. He knew that he was going to journey to all of these places, and he was going to spend the majority of his time preaching the gospel and trying to win those to Christ. And he knew that with a wife at his side, it would make things difficult on himself and also on herself and that relationship to be what it should be in order to do what he had committed to do for God. So Paul said, for me, it's better for me not to marry. And he said, you know, in reality, removing that relationship will take away some of the issues and problems and things that might at some point in time draw you away from God at some point in that relationship. But he says he didn't have a problem with sexual desires. That's something that Paul did not struggle with. But Paul also knew that so many struggle with that. So he said, because of sexual immorality, to make it where those feelings, those temptations are not sinful, let each man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband, so that they can fulfill those physical desires for themselves. Paul says fulfilling these things outside of marriage is immoral. It's sin. 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 18, Paul says, flee fornication. For every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Here he says, every sin is a sin against God. But fornication is not only a sin against God, but it's also a sin against your own self. Because you have violated what is pure and what God has given you, and you've also violated another. And remember, the Hebrew writer says the marriage bed is undefiled. But Paul said sex outside of that marriage defiles a man. Galatians 5, verses 18 and following, where he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, the first one listed, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, partying, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I warned you before, and I also warn you again, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We look at the Word of God, and there's no problem in seeing that sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin in the eyes of God. There's no doubt about it. There's no questioning it. And cohabitation, living together with that sexual relationship involved, is definitely sin. Well, some people might say, well, what if we live together without that sexual relationship? We can live together. We can sleep in separate bedrooms and still be able to see if we're compatible with one another on a daily basis. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 tells us to abstain from all appearance of evil. Other translations say from all forms of evil. But when we look at what we do in our lives, we have to realize that every decision that we make, everything that we do, everything that others know about us gives them an idea of who we are and what we're doing. It's not enough simply to live without sin. We also need to be aware that others are looking at us and others are viewing our lives, and we don't need to give them the appearance that we even might be living in sin. You might say, well, it's nobody's business. But really it is. Because as Christians, we wear the name of our Lord and our Savior. And we are a part of His body. And everything that we do impacts other people's perceptions of what it means to be a Christian and what it means that Christians do as a whole. Romans chapter 14. Paul also tells us that we don't need to put a stumbling block before our brother. There's a lot of things that we struggle with that somebody else may not struggle with. But there are things that we may not struggle with that others do. And if we give the appearance by living together that we are cohabitating, even though we may be sleeping in separate bedrooms, other people may look and say, hey, oh, so-and-so over there, so-and-so, they're living together, so it's all right for me. And they see that as an out for them to live with their boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, and they may have a problem. They may have an issue with that sexual relationship. If that be the case, then we have placed a stumbling block in front of them. So it does matter what other people think, especially when we wear the name of Christ. God's intentions was never for a man and a woman to simply shack up. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, Jesus was questioned, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Here Jesus quoted Genesis 2 and verses 23 and 24, telling us that it was God's intention from the time that he made man and woman that they should live together in a union that we now call marriage. It's not simply just to live together, but to enter into a covenant with one another, making a lifetime commitment to one another, and do so in the presence of God. Well, I've heard people say, well, you know, we've made those vows to one another in private, and we made those before God, so in God's eyes, we're married. We look at the scriptures and look at the examples that we have of marriage. Marriage is always witnessed by someone other than God. Yes, that marriage relationship, those vows need to be witnessed by God, but that's not enough. It needs to be witnessed by others as well. In biblical times, marriages were arranged and set up between families. There was no, I guess, government entity involved whatsoever. You didn't have to have a piece of paper, but the two families agreed. I will give my daughter to your son to be married. And it was witnessed before those families, and it was often celebrated with a wedding feast. If you remember, we see that in the New Testament. Jesus performed his first miracle at one such wedding feast. And he also used that wedding feast in the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. So when we look in the scriptures, there was never an episode that we see of two people who said, you know, I'm going to vow to be yours, and we're going to go off and we're going to live together, and that's marriage in the eyes of God. Go back to the book of Ruth. When Boaz sought to take Ruth as his wife, and she had no family to speak of. So Boaz goes out to secure witnesses to give him the right to marry Ruth. And those witnesses even offered a blessing on their marriage. Every instance of marriage between a man and a woman in the scriptures, with the exception of Adam and Eve, who there was just them and God, every other instance was witnessed by others. Now, it may have been the custom in biblical times for a marriage to simply be arranged and nothing else necessarily to be involved other than that wedding feast and maybe the wedding ceremony. Now, a marriage has to be acknowledged by the state in order to be legal. It's a part of the society that we live in. Now, some would say, well, it's just so that we can, you know, pay another form of tax to get that certificate. Well, that may be the case. But that's the way to make that marriage legal in the eyes of the state as well as in the eyes of God. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now let me stop right here and say something against what many people have said over the last couple of years. Paul did not say here that God handpicks those authorities. God did not necessarily handpick Donald Trump to be our president. It was not an act of God that elected him. He was elected by the people. But Paul is saying here that the government itself is approved by God and exists because of the will of God for our protection. He goes on and says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul says it's God's desire that we obey the governing authorities that we are under. Unless they are requiring us to do something that is contrary to the commandments of God, we are to be subject to the governing authorities. By not honoring that requirement to legalize marriage with a marriage certificate, then we're not honoring God's desire for us. If we boil it all down and we get down to the nitty-gritty, you might say, we can throw out all of the reasons and excuses that we may want to for any situation, but what it really comes down to is obedience. There's so many things in our life where we might want to do one thing, and that one thing may be convenient for us. It may be, in our eyes, beneficial to us. But some of those things contradict God's will for us. And it contradicts what God says is right. And when it comes to that, we have to make a decision. Am I going to live for myself? Or am I going to stay true to my commitment to God, and am I going to be obedient and humble myself before God and do His will? 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We're in a constant struggle to do maybe what we want to do, or to do what God tells us that we should do. Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." Paul says so many times they go against one another. It's human that we have a physical body and we have physical desires, and sometimes those physical desires war or fight against what God tells us that we need to do. We have to ask ourselves, am I going to do what God desires me to do? Remember Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds into what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul says, yeah, we have that battle. We fight that struggle. But as children of God, we've got to strive to put that physical desire behind us, to crucify the old man, as he says in Romans chapter 6. And we need to transform ourselves into what God desires us to be. And that means we have to change our way of thinking. There are a lot of things that may be easier for us. There are a lot of things that may make us happy in some way, or bring about some kind of pleasure. But that doesn't make it right, especially when God says that these things are sin. The thing we have to weigh in the balance, whether it be living together versus marriage or whatever sin we want to talk about, we have to ask ourselves the question, is doing whatever it is that I may want to do worth losing my soul? Matthew 16, verses 24 and following, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." You see, right there, Jesus said, we're going to have to put our personal desires behind us. If we truly want to follow him, where are we following him to? We're following him to heaven. That's our goal. We want to live eternally with God, right? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, if you want to get to heaven, first thing you got to do is you got to deny yourself. You've got to make that choice right now that regardless of what I want to do, I'm going to do what God says I should do. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or the question is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Society is going to tell us a lot of things that make sense in man's eyes. Society is going to tell us, hey, you need to do what makes you happy. You need to do what you think is right. But if we want to get to heaven, if we want to follow after Jesus, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I feel. All that matters is what God says is right. And Jesus said, if we want to follow him, we've got to deny ourselves. We've got to put that behind us, and we've got to make a conscious decision that I'm going to do what God says. Regardless of what the world says, regardless of what I feel, I'm going to do what God says is right. And if we do that, we won't have to worry about losing our soul. Appreciate your time.
One of my favorite things growing up were comic books. Didn't have a lot of them, and I guess there's not as big of a selection then as there is today. When I was growing up, all of the comic books were about superheroes. And I'm, I guess, more of a Marvel fan than a DC fan. And the movies that are out, love the Avengers, love the Marvel movies, but some of my favorites deal with the X-Men. And maybe you've seen those X-Men movies. There's a character in these X-Men movies that has bounced back and forth between the good and the bad. Her name is Mystique. She's blue, but her power is she can take on the form of whatever she wants to. And when she was good, she used that ability to deceive the bad guys. When she was bad, she used that ability to deceive the good guys. But Mystique had a complex going on in that she really didn't know who she was. And she didn't know how to see herself. And she didn't know where she stood. And you know, sometimes we're like that. There's a character in the Scriptures that is like that. We look in the New Testament. We look at Jesus and His disciples. And one person stands out to me as being like that. And that's Peter. There were times that Peter really didn't know who he was. He thought he knew. Many times he thought he was doing what he should, and he was where he was supposed to be, and he was who he was supposed to be. But then Peter would slip up and do something that made him unsure of himself. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. When Jesus and His disciples were celebrating the Passover and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, remember, before that, Jesus told them that He was fixing to be betrayed. And He was going to be taken. And He was going to be crucified. And He also told His disciples that they were going to flee Him. And you remember Peter. Peter said, "Oh, Lord, everybody else may leave You, but not me. I'm ready to die for You. I'll never leave You. I'll never forsake You." Remember, Jesus told Peter, He said, "Peter, before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny Me, not once, but three times." Peter didn't believe Him. When they went to the garden and Judas comes up and he betrays Him and they take Jesus. Remember, Peter was ready. He was going to prove his Lord wrong. And he drew his sword and he whacked off Malchus's ear. And he was ready to stand and to die before they took Jesus. But Jesus told him, said, "Peter, that's not the fight that I want from you. Put your sword away." And when he did, Peter didn't know where he stood. He thought he understood, but he didn't. And then we get over to Jesus when he's on trial. Peter has already denied Jesus twice. In verse 59, it says about an hour had passed. Another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with Him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter thought he knew who he was. Peter thought he knew what he saw in himself. Peter was wrong. Because when he denied Him that third time, Jesus looked at him. And what was important is what Jesus saw. What does Jesus see when he looks at me and when he looks at you? Does he see one who is faithful and humble and obedient, as we just talked about in our class? Or are we like Peter? Sometimes unsure of ourselves, sometimes very weak, sometimes a little on the arrogant side and oversure of ourselves. Both of those tend to lead to failures. Both of those tend to lead us to fall. What's important is what Jesus sees. So how do we know what Jesus sees in us? James chapter 1, verse 23. Got it marked, but my pages are not cooperating with me. James 1 and verse 23, James says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." If you want to know what Jesus sees in you, if you want to see yourself as Christ sees you, then you take a look into the mirror that God has provided for us, that being his word. And we look at ourselves according to that mirror, and we look at what we see. We wake up in the morning, we go in the bathroom, and we look in the mirror. We see we've got the bed head and our hair's all a mess, and we need to brush our teeth, and we need to wash our face. Do you turn around and walk off? I messed up and did the other day. About a week or so ago, I find myself at the store one morning pumping gas, and I looked around in the window, and I see my reflection. I had brushed my teeth. I'd washed my face. I'd even took a wash rag, rubbed over my hair, but I thought I was going to put on a hat, so I didn't brush it, and I forgot to put on the hat. But when we go into we look in that mirror, and we see our reflection, and we see what is wrong, we try to fix that before we go out in front of the world. We need to do the same thing as children of God. Peter thought he knew what he saw, and Jesus looked at him. Peter realized what he was. Peter realized what he had done. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He was remorseful. Paul tells us that godly sorrow will lead us to repentance. And Peter repented of his sins, and he became what Jesus wanted him to be. On the day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel, and many souls were brought to Christ. Many souls were added to the church because of Peter, when he finally looked into Jesus' eyes and saw his reflection through Christ and conformed himself to what Jesus wanted him to be. Will you do that tonight? Maybe you're here and you're not a child of God. You've never obeyed the gospel. You have the opportunity this evening to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe you're here as a child of God, and maybe you haven't been living like you should. Maybe you've been making those choices to live as you want to live and not as God would have you to live. If that's the case, you can make it right with God. So many people are remorseful about what they've done, but some people never take that first step to go back to God and to confess their sins, as John tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't simply be sorrowful for what you see. Make that transformation back into what God would have you to be. And the first step is to confess that sin and ask for forgiveness. If you're here tonight, you need to respond to the invitation that's offered at this time while we stand, while we sing.